Last Sunday, Brother Gabriel spoke to us on the subject of great expectations taken from the life of John the Baptist and how he met an early and gruesome death because of his obedience to God. This morning I felt led to sort of go on from there and title this message, Our Greatest Expectation. Let me explain just a bit, if I understood Brother Gabriel correctly. His thought was that so many people expect great things from God in this life, and especially so if they serve God faithfully. And who served God more faithfully than John the Baptist? Certainly, he was one of a kind. No one else was ever in all of history designated to be the forerunner of the Son of God, introducing his ministry and baptizing him. Jesus himself said there was never a greater prophet than John. So if anyone could expect great things from God, surely a man like John the Baptist could, wouldn't you think? And it seems that, at least to some extent, perhaps John felt that way too. Maybe he expected some things from Jesus that he didn't get, because remember, he sent those men to ask Jesus, are you the one that's to come, or are we supposed to look for somebody else? Maybe he started to wonder if this is really the way things were supposed to end up with him sitting in prison. Well, we too would think that if Jesus could raise the dead, heal the sick, make the blind to see, and so on, he could have helped his friend and cousin John, who was sitting in prison. Surely he could have. But as Gabriel mentioned, the question is whether we might be like John, in a prison cell of our own making, expecting great things from God, and they're just not happening. It's very likely we all understand very well that idea, don't we? And the burden of this message this morning is that if this is where we find ourselves, then our expectations are actually too small, not too great, but too small, and our sights are set too low. See, so many people think that if only we have enough faith, we will have good health, we'll have the money we want, the things in life we want. You know, you've heard that. People aren't healed because they don't have enough faith. That's what some people say. Well, we're very thankful for good health, and we're very thankful that God does heal us. Many times he does, but not always. He has given us many blessings, but sometimes we also suffer reverses, and of course many people are suffering far more than we are. The point of this message is that there's something far, far greater in life for us to expect, to look forward to, than the things that help make life comfortable and pleasant. See, those are things that people can take from us. People can harm our physical body, like they did John the Baptist. They cut off his head because he proclaimed the truth of God to the king. And he didn't like that, and especially his wife, or his so-called wife, didn't. People can take away our things. Many people are robbers, and they break in and steal things that we may have in our homes. And so if our expectations and our hopes are centered on a healthy body, a nice family, a nice home, then we can be very discouraged and devastated when those are taken away. But if our expectation, our hope is set on something beyond that, beyond the things of this life, then we won't be disappointed. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read a portion here, and then we'd like to look at a few stories from history of people who give us a great example of having their expectations in the right place. But let's read from 2 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul certainly was one of those people as well, as we'll see here. 2 Corinthians 4, if you can, you might stand as we'll read a portion of Scripture here. Starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated. What Paul is saying so clearly here is that the greatest of expectations is still with us and has two components to it. If you notice in verses 10 and 11, there's the first one, and that is something we can experience here and now. Something nobody could take from him and nobody can take from us. See that? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, he says in verse 10. Verse 11, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There are many people who have been a tremendous example of this. People who have been terribly ravished by disease, whose bodies have been very crippled or ravished by disease, handicapped by illness or accident. But their testimony for the Lord just shines so brightly. You've seen people, you've read about them, I'm sure. Let's just pause a moment to let this truth sink in a bit. All of us have struggles. Not sure about physical handicaps, but you have struggles. We have burdens. I have them, you have them. Sometimes they're discouraging, especially when we don't see a way out of our situation. And it's very possible that some trials go with us to the very end of life, year after year. And that's not easy. We can't say anything that will make that be fun or great. But what we can say with conviction is that these things can be turned to good when we turn them to God like Paul did. If we look at what he's saying here in these verses, it seems that the harder he was pressed and crushed physically, the more he depended on the life of Jesus to shine through him and to carry him through. Can we do the same is our question. Instead of lashing out at the people around us or at the circumstances that depress us, can we turn our focus to Jesus and lean harder on him, that this goal could be realized, that the life of Jesus be manifest in our mortal bodies, in our life? I realize I've failed far too often in that, and I take this challenge to my own heart and life, to allow the presence of Jesus to rule, even when burdens come or situations are difficult. And I'd like to share that with you as an encouragement in whatever is on your heart, that the life of Jesus, just memorize these verses from 2 Corinthians 4, internalize them, make them your own, that the life of Jesus, how can Jesus be more evident in my life? That's a burden. That's a very real possibility. And it's the first aspect of this greatest of expectations that I'd like to bring before us this morning. Greatest of expectations. And nobody can take that away. They can't take it away. They couldn't take it away from those men, people they took out to the stake to burn their bodies. They couldn't threaten them enough to take that away. Sometimes the more they threatened them, the harder they pressed them, the more they radiated the love of God. But the second aspect of this is even far greater, because it's eternal. It's so great we don't have words to describe it. It's literally out of this world, isn't it? For Paul goes on to talk about that, how that, and he just describes it in this way, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tremendous something that we're expecting, we're waiting for, we're going to have. And that's a wonderful expectation, again, that nobody can take from us. Turn with me for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 11, and we won't take time to read much here, but just to remind us, there's a whole chapter full of people here who had that expectation, that goal in their life, and that kept them going. I mean, all the way from, what do we start with in verse 4, with Abel, and then Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Just read, for example, in verses 9 and 10, talking about Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what made Abraham leave his comfortable home, go out in the desert, live in tents amid the deserts, the heat of the desert, those sandstorms and all that. He looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then if we'd go on in verse 13, he just sort of summarizes, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and talk about that in verse 16, desire a better, a heavenly country. Wonderful examples. People whose sights were set beyond the things of this world, and that's what enabled them to continue. With that as a backdrop, I'd like to just impress on our minds this morning that there have been people, and I'd like to share a few stories with you, stories of people who lived with this tremendous expectation, this goal in their life, just like Abraham and just like all of these here in Hebrews 11 and many others. As we've mentioned, my wife and I were privileged to travel to several of the countries recently, and we saw some of the places and some of the were in those places where some of these faithful people lived and worked. And I know that nothing I can say will make it as real to you as it was to us being there, but we do hope to show you a few of those pictures this afternoon, Lord willing. I considered setting up the projector and showing them along with the message, the stories here, but sometimes that can be a bit more distracting than helpful. So we'll wait and show them this afternoon. The stories I want to tell you took place quite a long time ago. The first one not so terribly long ago. It was within some of our lifetimes, or at least lifetime of some people who are still living. But don't let that deceive us, because many people today are still living with the very same threats and very same dangers to their life because of their faith that these people had. It's just that we personally have read and been there in some of those places. Just going to tell you first about one of the first places we visited on our trip was in Holland or Netherlands. Holland is a part of the Netherlands. Most of you have probably read about Corrie ten Boom, where she lived and how they helped to hide the Jews in their house. And I won't go into a lot of her stories. I'd just like to tell you a little bit about her father, mainly focus on him. Casper ten Boom was his name. Casper had a watch shop in the city of Haarlem, not too far from Amsterdam. The watch shop is still there, and you can go buy a watch there if you have the money to pay for it. They're nice watches. We didn't, but some of the others in our group did. Casper's father before him had a watch shop. It was sort of in the family. He and his wife, Cornelia, had five children. One died very young, but the other four grew to adulthood. Corrie was the youngest of them. Now, Casper and his family were devout Christians, and they were always looking for ways to help people in need. Then in about 1940, something very dreadful happened. By then, Caspar was an old man, nearly 80 years old or so. But he was still fixing watches and welcoming people in need. If you know your history, you know that Hitler had taken over Germany, and as he did that, he started spreading out and taking in the countries around Germany, and he tried to create a huge German empire so that he could rule over all of them. Netherlands being right beside Germany, very quickly they took over the Netherlands. And one of the main things they did was to try to round up all the Jews. Somehow Hitler had in mind that the Jews were his enemies. And so he wanted to put all of them in prison or kill them or both. And Caspar ten Boom knew that this was not right, that it's wrong to hurt people just because of who they are. They couldn't help that they were Jews any more than we can help who we are. The law was made that everybody who was a Jew had to wear a yellow star on their clothing. And Caspar, in a sign of identifying with these unfortunate people, he was not a Jew, but he chose to wear a star too. He said if everybody would do that, then they couldn't tell the difference between the Gentile and the Jew. So he thought it would be a good thing for everybody to just wear them. But, of course, most people didn't. But so the people were suspicious of him. And it came, of course, as Jews were being hunted, rounded up, taken off to camps and prisons and killed, they came looking for help. And so the Ten Boom family would take them into their house. But that was very dangerous because soldiers would come and just barge in and they'd look all through the house, go room to room, looking for Jews. And if they found them, then the people who lived there were taken into prison as well because they were guilty of hiding, helping these people. So what they did, they got a carpenter to make a secret hiding place way upstairs, the top floor, in a bedroom, make a special wall. Like if that was the outside wall, they made another wall just about 2 feet away from there, a solid wall, that it looked like this was the outside wall, but actually there was a little space in between there. It was very hard to see. Just the way the house is made, hard to see that hiding place. And then they put in a buzzer system through the house so that if any soldier or policeman came to the door, quickly they would push the buzzer and all the Jews in the house would run and go into that hiding place and close the door so they'd be safe. I think, what did she say, it's 70 seconds, I think? They kept doing drills, you know, do faster and faster because they didn't have much time. Those soldiers could come in very quickly. So they got it down to 70 seconds. They just really had a system where they could vanish into that hiding place. And when we show you the pictures, we'll show you the pictures of that place. You can still go see that today. This worked for quite a while, but one day something different happened. A man came to the house, and he wanted to talk to Corey. So she was sort of one of the main... she and her single sister, Betsy, were still living at home with the father. And this man came in and he wanted to talk to Corey, and he said that he knows this Jewish family and they're just so terribly in need of, they need some money. I forget all the details, but, and he's heard that they would help Jews. Could she get some money to help so he could help this Jewish family? And it seems strange, but Corey fell for that story, and that man was actually a spy. He wanted to see, will they help the Jews? And Corey said, well, come back this afternoon and I'll have some money for you. She just fell right into the trap. And that afternoon he came, but a whole bunch of soldiers and policemen came with him, and they barged in the house and they quickly spread throughout the house to look for the Jews that they felt they were hiding. But the Jews, they had pushed their buzzer, and within a few seconds, they were all in that place, shut the door. What they did, they took the family to prison like they would if they were suspected or known to be hiding Jews. They arrested the whole family. They went through the whole house, but they never could find that hiding place. It was so cleverly designed that they could not find it. And in there, in that little tiny room, there were six people, and I'm sure they were just shivering for their life and didn't dare make a sound So they were hiding in there. But in the meantime, they took all the family away, Casper and Betsy and Corey. And they were quite sure there were somehow some people hiding in that house. So they set guards outside the house so nobody could come in and go out. Well, you were in that little room, but I think they had just a couple little biscuits and very little water. So they couldn't live in there real long. They had made a ventilation system so they could. They had air to breathe. But so the first day went, the next day went. The guards were outside the house. They didn't dare come out. But there was one special little thing that several of the policemen were actually sympathetic to the Jews. And so they were sort of a double agent. And after about 3 days, it was their turn to guard the house. And when it was their turn, they let somebody go in and tell the Jews they can come out now. And so they all escaped safely. So that was one bright spot. But there's more to the story, much more that could be mentioned. I just want to mention one thing about Casper. When they were arrested, he was an old man. He was 84 years old by now. The police, they took him to prison, treated him roughly. But they told him, now, Casper, you're an old man. And he said, we will let you go home, and you can sleep in your own bed. All you have to do is promise that you will not help any more Jews. What do you think he said? Casper told them, if I go home today, tomorrow I will open my door to anyone who knocks for help. He knew what that meant. They asked him if he knew that he could die for helping the Jews. Here was his answer. It would be an honor to give my life for God's chosen people. And you know, that's exactly what he did. They treated him so badly that after just 10 days in prison, this old man died from his treatment there. 10 days, he gave his life. He was an example of a person who had far greater expectations than having a nice, comfortable home life here on earth. He was like Abraham, who looked for that city whose builder and maker is God. And we can be sure that's what he inherited. Be much more to Corey's story. I encourage you to read that and to go there if you ever can. Now we're going to go back yet further in history and take a quick look at another man whom I'm sure whose name you've heard of, Felix Manz. Maybe you don't know much about him. We'll just tell you a little bit quickly about his story as well, because you can go to Zurich and you can see some of the places where he was. He lived in the 1500s, about 500 years ago. In the early days of Felix's life, the church in Switzerland was the Catholic Church, just the one, the Catholic. They were in power. They made everybody obey their rules, and if you didn't, you were in serious trouble. People studied the Bible. They started to feel some things were wrong, and so there was a division, and there was what's called a reformation, tried to reform the church. Ulrich Zwingli was the main leader of that in Switzerland. He was a pastor of a big church in Zurich known as the Gross Münster Church. You can go there today, and it's just a very historic, interesting place to visit. But Zwingli broke away from the Catholic Church. He said, some things aren't right. We're going to change this and this and this. And he did some things that were better, but he didn't go all the way back to the New Testament. They kept on baptizing babies. They kept on fighting against the people they didn't agree with. And so there were some people like Felix Manz, two others especially with him, George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel, who wanted to have a church based on the New Testament, not on what the government says. And one of the main things they felt was so important was to baptize adults as believers when you repent of your sin and you ask for baptism instead of a baby who has no idea what's happening. Well, the Protestants and the Catholics, Zwingli, those with him, as well as the Catholics, were very strong against rebaptism. Well, Zwingli said, maybe eventually we can do that, but only once the government allows it. He felt that they need to stay with the government and just do what's allowed. So these believers went on to baptize each other and then to begin this small group, this fellowship of believers. And first they were just called Swiss Brethren, but then soon their enemies started to call them Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. They didn't choose this name for themselves, but it sort of stuck, and today we still would often be known as Anabaptists. Nothing bad about it, nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're thankful to claim this heritage as our spiritual heritage. See, it's why it's so meaningful to us. It's not just studying about some group of people that lived 500 years ago, but it's the people who we feel are so important even to this day. Back to our story about Felix Manz. Felix and his co-workers, to George and Conrad, had been imprisoned perhaps several times there. After a while, Conrad Grebel actually died from disease because he'd been so weakened and mistreated in prison. But George and Felix kept on. They had been captured, and they managed to escape again with the help of some friends. So even though they knew what was waiting them if they get caught again, they had been in prison, remember? They knew the terrible suffering in prison, but they went right back to teaching and preaching the people. And so we'll go on to December of 1526. One night they were holding a worship service out in the forest, teaching the people. And the authorities heard about it, and they broke in and captured especially Felix and Conrad and George, and they took them back to prison. This time they were determined to deal with them more harshly, that they would not escape. Let me just read a little bit from a book here called Fire in the Zurich Hills. You might have read that already. It's written from the viewpoint of a man named Marx Bosshart, as though he was there, and some of this is from history, some is, of course, the writer's imagination as to what may have happened. But on this day in January of 1527, they had announced that today these two prisoners' fate, their sentence, will be announced and carried out. So the crowds came to Zurich, and what's so interesting is that we can go today, you can go today, right to the spot where this happened. It's identified where these crowds came, where they brought Felix Manz out, and what they did with him. First, they had him inside in the council hall there of the city, and they decided what they're going to do. Now they're coming out, crowds are gathering, and they see this prisoner and the two soldiers with him. Someone pounded a bell. I'm just going to read a few points here. The crowd fell silent. The chairman began to read a paper, and here's what he said. Because Felix Manz, standing here before us, has given himself against Christian order and custom to the error of Anabaptism and has taught others the same, because he is a true leader and instigator of such things, so have our lords, the burgomaster, the council, and the great council known as the 200 of the city of Zurich, taught and warned this same Felix Manz and others with the right and true word of God, both from the Old and New Testaments, that rebaptism is not permitted. He read slowly and solemnly, reviewed all that had been done to root out Anabaptism, but without success, and that he had not on stubbornness. And then he went on to say, because of all this, his seditious ways, separating himself from the Christian church and raising up a sect of his own, Manz shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him out, strip his bound hands over his knees, put a stick between him, and let him die and perish. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. And the crowd was hushed. They couldn't believe it. Some mocked him. Others, like Marx, says tears rolled down Marx Bosshart's cheeks. Strong man that he was, he could not help it. It seemed such a shame for Felix Manz's noble life to end in such a way. Do you know how old Felix Manz was? 28 years old. A young man. There he stood, his head bowed in prayer. The strain and suffering of the past years made him look older than his 28 years. Now that the sentence had been pronounced, there was no loitering. The condemned prisoner was brought down before them from the platform, led him along the quayside where a boat was tied, ready for the occasion. And suddenly Felix began to speak to the crowd. He said, "Praise God that I am counted worthy to suffer for him. Christ himself said that his followers must suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. The servant is not greater than his master, and so I want to be willing to suffer for him if that is his will for me." He was being led out to be pushed into that icy cold water. Remember, this was January in Switzerland, very cold time. And several others tried to make him be quiet, but he wouldn't be. He said, "I testify with my death today that the baptism which we have taught and practiced is the baptism of Jesus Christ and the Bible." One of the pastors with him from the state church told him, "Recant from your foolishness. Who knows? It might even yet save your life." But someone else, they heard another voice calling out, "Felix, look up, stand firm, be true, don't falter now, the crown is near." And it was his mother, his own mother. Could you say that to your son? She must have had tremendous faith as well. And looking forward, she said, "The crown is near." See that expectation, that sight for the heavenly crown. The prisoner was helped into the boat. The people pushed forward. The boat slid from the shore into the dark water, out into the middle of the river. And there they watched as his hands were tied. They stripped his hands down over his knees and put a stick under his knees so he couldn't raise his hands up again. And together they watched as with a loud voice of triumph, Felix Manz cried out, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And they pushed him into the icy water, and he drowned. He was the first martyr there in Zurich of the Anabaptist movement. Today, there is a plaque by the river there on a low stone wall that mentions that in this spot, in 1527, Felix Manz was drowned. And some others, I think it says five others. My wife and I, along with Brother Jan, were there in a very, very historic moment some years ago when that plaque had been placed there and was unveiled to the public. It was a very moving time. But it's there today. You can go and see it, and we'd hope to show you a picture of that. These people endured these trials. He went on to be with his Lord. And others, George Blauach, by the way, he was banished then. They didn't drown him for some reason, but they banished him. He was chased away from the area of Zurich and Bern, and I think he later went to Austria to preach, but he was finally caught. Within several years, he was caught and burned at the stake. So he too gave his life for his faith. Ulrich Zwingli did too, in a sense, but in a very different way. Ulrich Zwingli was the ringleader of this reform movement that didn't go all the way back to the New Testament, and he was as strong, and he was sort of the ringleader in killing Felix Manz and others like him. Zwingli was killed, but not as a martyr. He was killed on the battlefield fighting the Catholics for control of the area. And we'll show you a picture of his statue with the Bible in one hand and the sword in the other hand. He kept the two together, fighting for the Bible. How unjust, how wrong that is. Well, sort of like the writer of Hebrews, where he says, "Time would fail me to tell of this and that and the others, yet so many more that could be." I do want to just mention yet quickly one more. And that's a man named Hans Haslebacher. It's a bit of a strange name, because you can go there to the house where he lived. You can see where he was in prison and actually see where he was executed as well. I'm just going to read quickly a short story here about Hans. One day in late summer in 1571, a strange party moved from Toxowald Castle, and we were there, and we'll show you that picture, down to Grunermatt and on to Ramsay over the heights of Wessingen towards Bern. An armed man was leading a horse by the reins. Behind the rider, a second armed man walked. On the horse, an old bearded man sat, wearing a big floppy hat and a coarse coat slung over his shoulders. Those who looked into his face saw that this was a man with deep-rooted beliefs coupled with rare love. A man who on the one side stood by his faith without wavering, on the other hand met his fellow men with sympathy and love. It was old Hans Hasselbacher, the Anabaptist teacher from Hasselbach near Sumiswald, towns that are still there. What hadn't he already endured because of Anabaptist faith? He had been arrested, later expelled from the country, had paid a fine of £500 from his family, probably his entire fortune, but there was no holding him back. They banished him, they chased him out, and this happened so many times. Those people could have stayed away in safety, but something drew them back. They had always come back to their families and to their people, their church, to teach them. There was no holding him away. He had to move back to his brothers in the Emmental to comfort them and give them strength. If the once respected and wealthy farmer was now without rights and poor, did it matter to him? He had secured his citizenship in another world, and nothing could harm his riches. He had returned once again to the house that had belonged to him. His son had to pay a hefty fine for taking him in. Soon, the thugs from the dark Toxowald Castle turned up, and old Hans Hasselbacher was again arrested like a dangerous criminal. Once again, he had to travel to Bern to answer to the tough court. Today, Hans is on his last journey. We see in our mind's eye how here and there a farmer, leaning on his hoe, clenching his fist, thinking of the authorities in Bern, watching old Hans Hasselbacher passing by. You can see a bearded Anabaptist brother peering through the thicket, catching a last glimpse of his beloved teacher. Now he's seen him for the last time. Tears are running down his rough cheeks. He's overwhelmed, but he does not harbor bitter resentment. There's no place for revenge in a devout Anabaptist soul. In place of revenge, there must be love in his heart. Hasselbacher was led to the capital, Bern, and incarcerated. Repeatedly, scholars came to see him, tried to change his conviction. He might have been tortured, however, when all attempts at converting him failed. Hasselbacher was sentenced to death. One day in the autumn of 1571, after having eaten his last meal, he was led to the place of execution. He remained true to his principles. Good spirits, a smile graced his face when the hour of death struck. And we can see the spot in Bern where he was executed. There is a hymn written, a beautiful hymn written in German. It has 32 verses. I won't try to sing it or even read it, but it is translated into English as well. The unusual thing about Hans Hasselbacher is that shortly before his death, an angel had come to him. He had this vision that God will accompany his death with three signs. One was they were going to cut his head off, they were going to behead him, and that his head, I know it's a bit gruesome, but would jump into his hat and would laugh, and that the sun will become red, and that the town well will sweat blood. And according to history, that's exactly what happened. He went to his death, and those three signs took place. And the people who killed him were so afraid that they never again killed an Anabaptist in Bern there. He was the last man to be killed. It shook them to the core that he had told them this is what's going to happen. That is what happened. And the executioner said, "Today I have judged innocent blood." And there's more there. The Lord said, "No more Anabaptists will we judge." An aged man said, "Would it have gone according to my will, we would have let this Anabaptist live." People were starting to see that that is not the right thing to do. Today you can go to the house where he lived. There's still a Hans Haslebacher living in that house. He's a 15th generation in the family, still in the family there. An interesting display there of their family. So for this morning, just want to lift our eyes to the great expectations. Let's not be discouraged. We have disappointments. We have difficulties from day to day. Yes, we do. Sometimes we wonder why God does not meet our expectations. But maybe we have our sights set too low. May we focus on letting the life of Jesus be more and more real in our life, and then that eternal city that will never pass away that is there for all of us. Let's not settle for anything less. Shall we kneel in prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation through the love of God, the love of Christ coming to shed his blood to atone for our sin, that amazing grace that forgives our sin and opens up the door to heaven, eternal glory with you, Lord. We just reaffirm our faith in you, Lord, and confess that too often we have our sights set too low, and we are bothered with things in this life that are not happening like we wish they would, or other people may have, and we don't, Lord. We confess that and ask your forgiveness wherein we failed in letting the life of Jesus be manifest in our flesh, like the Apostle Paul did. Lord, may that just be more and more real to us. As burdens press, we pray, Lord, that we can turn to you and let you live your life in and through us. Most of all, that we would keep our eyes focused on that eternal city, like Abraham and Moses and all of those and so many since then who were willing to suffer so much and even to give their life for the sake of Christ, that eternal home. So bless us together, we pray, that we might be renewed in faith, courage, and conviction to continue faithfully until you call us home. In Jesus' name.